Amen. What a great and beautiful song to hear as we turn our attention once again together to the birth of Christ. The birth of Jesus Christ was the most miraculous of all births because when Jesus was born, God came to be with us in a way that he had never done before. He came to be with us as one of us. Now, this miraculous and wonderful truth of the incarnation is what we looked at last week as we considered the name Emmanuel, God with us, that God came to be with us. We could not get to him, and yet he came to us. This morning, with Christmas only days away, we are going to look together at the place that is most often associated with the Christmas story, the birth of Christ, and that is, of course, Bethlehem and the manger. So if you would, if you have a Bible with you, turn to Luke chapter 2, and there are Bibles below the seats in front of you, and I encourage you to take one of those Bibles out. You can find in the Pew Bible this passage on page 556. As you're doing that, I just want to give you a little note here. I'm not starting a new dress code here at Woodridge. It's part of my Advent tradition as we work closer to Christmas. Last week, I wore dress pants and a dress shirt. I'm adding the tie and dressier pants. And then on Christmas Eve, I'm putting on the suit coat. It's just kind of my way of getting prepared and Advent thing. So you're not, you don't have to wear a tie because I'm wearing a tie. If you want to wear a tie any Sunday, you're welcome to. If you don't want to wear a tie, that's cool too. Ladies, no dress code. But that's terrible. What am I saying in that? There is a dress code. Wear what's appropriate. It's good. Enough with that. I've rambled about it enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have come together this morning to worship you and to hear from you. We ask that as we open your word, that you would open our minds and our hearts. We pray that your spirit would increase our understanding of the riches of your glory, that by your spirit you would strengthen our faith so that Christ would dwell more fully in our hearts, that through your word you would help us to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love that you have for us in Jesus Christ. For the sake of your glory in the church and because of our great need, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. This is the word of the Lord. Now, for the birth of each of our children, Amy and I prepared and we planned as best as we could. You know, we had well before the due date for each of our children, we packed bags. You know, Amy packed her bag with clothing and all of the normal things that are needed and the toiletries, and she put them in her bag, and we put the bag in a place where we could get at it easily. And I packed all of those things, except the man version of those things. And I also had a secret weapon. As some of you know, I get woozy in hospitals sometimes, and here we are, my son's going to be born, each time we had three sons, and so my secret weapon is packed in my bag, and that is a small candy store worth of sour candy. It's in one special pouch, and I pack all of that because I have no desire to pass out during my child's birth. Not that there's any shame in that, but it worked. I think it was the Lord working through the sour candy, but it worked. And our preparation also included choosing where, barring any emergencies, this baby was going to be born. And we chose to have the baby born in a hospital. Some don't, we did. Our preparation, at least for the first two times that we were heading towards the hospital and preparing for that, included driving the routes, you know, like not just the main route or the best route, but side routes just in case, you know, there's some construction or something. So we did that for the first two, and by the third one, we figured out how to get there, and so we didn't do that. We also prepared by putting the car seat in. The first time, you know, the firemen and the policemen, they come, they check it, make sure it's good. Then you get it kind of figured out. So the first one's for sure safe. Second and third one, not as safe. Then we made sure every time, I made sure every time we went to bed, before we went to sleep, that the car's gas tank was half full. You know, in those weeks leading up, the worst thing, run out of gas in the way, that'd be just the worst thing that a dad could do. He'd be forgiven if he did that. If any of you have done that, I'm sorry, not to offend you. But I wanted to make sure that I didn't run out of gas on the way. And we did all these things and many others because we wanted to be as prepared as we could be for the birth of our children. Though preparing for the birth of a child in the first century was much different than it is today, there are, you know, some basic similarities. Now, they didn't get to pick which hospital they would go to. They didn't get to drive a car, and woozy dads didn't have the option of sour candy. But in the end, all children need to be born in a place. There's got to be a place. It's got to be picked. Where are we going to have this baby? Sometimes it's picked for you, but oftentimes you get to pick it, whether you're first century or 21st century. Now, our preparation obviously it included picking the hospital, and for us that was an obvious choice. My wife's mother is a nurse. She runs one of the floors at a hospital, and so we're going there. You know, we get extra grape juice in the room, and we know we're going to be treated decently. So we chose that, and for Mary and Joseph, the choice was easy. It was obvious. They would have the baby in Nazareth. I mean, that's where they're from. That's where they're living. That's where the comfort of their own home, which is where you'd want to have a baby if you didn't have the option or you chose not to have it in a hospital today, you would choose probably your home. And so that would be the obvious choice. And yet, that's not what we find happening, and that's not what the scriptures tell us happened in the story of Christ's birth. Mary, instead, delivers Jesus in this town called Bethlehem. And it is not the most convenient. It is one of the least convenient places because there is not only not the home field advantage, the comforts of home, but there is no place for them in the inn. So they're left to some outbuilding. Much discussion and debate has gone around. What was this, a stable? Was this a barn? Was this a cave in the rocks outside of Bethlehem? Was it just an extra additional house that would have been kind of an extra place? Whatever it is, that's where they end up. This is the most inconvenient place to give birth to a child, especially when you consider who this child is, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who would save God's people from their sins. But yet, this is exactly where God the Father had planned for his eternal Son to be born. And by considering the place that God chose for his Son to be born, there is much to be gained for those who want to prepare to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. First of all, in the story of Christ's birth and how it is that he came to be born in Bethlehem instead of Nazareth and was placed in a manger, we find great comfort for the Christian. Jesus Christ's birth in Bethlehem can bring us great comfort. This is why. Because in Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, we see the providence of God all over the place. It's all over the place in the story of Christ's birth. The birth of Christ is an example for the reader of Scripture to know that the Bible teaches that God is involved in the world, that he created, that he's not hands-off. He's not the God of the deist who just made it and stepped back and said, good luck, have fun with whatever happens. He is the God who made it and is involved in his creation. That in the midst of the difficult trials we face, God is still at work. That's great comfort for the Christian who is going to face struggles. You know, many times it can be hard to see how God is at work in a given situation. You know, we continue to see and hear news of tragic events. You know, just this past weekend, the events that happened in New York City and some of the hardship and the divide and the struggle that is going on within our country, but then throughout the whole world. It's so saddening. And it's difficult to understand. And you know what? This side of heaven, God has not promised, and we probably won't have the answers to the questions of why all of this is happening. And it's nearly impossible for us to make any sense out of these seemingly random, sometimes seemingly purposeless or tragic events. Yet in Christ's birth in Bethlehem, we are reminded that our lives are not governed by chance or by luck, and that we are thankfully not captive to fate or to destiny, these abstract things that have been passed on from pagan religions. They don't govern our lives, the Bible tells us. In Christ's birth in Bethlehem, we are reminded that our lives are driven by God's providence. So as you and I face trials and difficult days and serious struggles of various kinds, whether they be physical, your death is coming. I mean, it really is, ultimately, but you know it. It's coming around the corner, and that is scary to consider. It's going to happen, and part of the church's job is to prepare you to die. It's just a reality. That's what the church is to do, prepare sinners to die and meet their Maker. And in the Christmas story, we see God's providence. He's at work in all of this, even the fear of death. He's at work. He's drawing you to him if you're a lost sinner who has not repented of your sins. And if it's not just physical death, but you're facing great financial hardship. You don't know how you're going to make it through this Christmas. You don't know where you're going to be next month. You don't know how you're going to make it. And you're struggling and you're in need of hope. You look at the birth of Christ and you say, God is at work. My life. He hasn't just left me alone. If I cry out to him, it's maybe not going to go exactly how I wanted or how I would plan this, but God is not going to abandon me. And even when I can't see him, even when I don't feel him, he's at work. The birth of Christ and how he comes to be born in Bethlehem and placed in a manger, it screams this to us. Even in our following of Christ, when we're doubting and struggling and we see the world and the temptations and the shiny things, it's Christmas, you know, iPods are floating around and who cares about the iPods, right? You got an iPhone 6 Plus coming out and you got the new car that's going to be sitting with a bow on top of it and dreams and all that. All these things and not only that, but just our struggle to follow Christ daily, to battle sin, to look to him as our King and Savior, all of these struggles and as we battle these things, we're reminded in the birth of our King, God's at work. Even when you can't feel him, you can't see him, you don't know how he's at work. We can trust him. He is moving things. He is governing the world, not for our temporal good, but for the eternal good of those who trust in him. With Mary pregnant, well betrothed to Joseph, they were already facing great inner turmoil and hardship. I mean, she's pregnant, and yet she's not officially, totally, completely married to Joseph. What's going on here? They had to work through all that. They had to trust the Lord in that. And now, with this decree coming from Caesar Augustus, there's this great external hardship that they're struggling with. It would have been very hard for a woman like Mary in the condition that she was in to make this trip, some 70 or so miles to Bethlehem from Nazareth. I mean, you don't need to watch the movie Nativity to get that, right? You can just find, you gotta be careful how you do this because you don't wanna be labeled a stalker, but you just find a woman who's 8 or 9 months pregnant and you watch her try to pick up a piece of paper off the floor or get into a car or get out of a car. It's hard, right? And here, Mary, 8 or 9 or so months pregnant, she's nearing the time of her delivery day. You know, she's making this trip by foot, maybe by donkey, and it's gonna be hard. This is less than ideal. Less than ideal. And yet Mary is forced to leave Nazareth for Bethlehem to endure this hardship that would ultimately bring not only our salvation into the world, our Redeemer, but her own Redeemer and Savior. She's carrying her Redeemer in the womb 70 miles or so to Bethlehem to be born because God is at work and he had planned this. They needed him to be born in Bethlehem just as much as you and I needed him to be born there. And all the difficulty that they faced was worth it. God's providential care was on them. He is merciful and he is a saving God who was accomplishing their salvation and our salvation through the birth of this child in Bethlehem. God's providence can especially be seen in considering the means by which God brings about their trip to Nazareth. I mean, on the surface level of things, it's crazy. I mean, oftentimes, you know, as we look at things, we just see the surface level. We don't see what's behind how God is at work in the deeper level of events in the world. And we struggle to see that, and it makes sense because we are not God and we can't put all the pieces together. But now in this story, it's as if God pulls back the curtains and says, "See, I'm in control. It may not all be easy. It's not going to be easy, but I am in control, and I'm moving things to this great end. It was on the earthly level of things, a decree from a pagan ruler that caused Mary and Joseph to leave Nazareth, the ideal and most convenient place for Mary to give birth to Jesus, and make that trip to Bethlehem. A pagan, wicked, sinful ruler who had claimed himself to be a god was behind the moving of the Savior of the world from Nazareth, where he could not be born and needed to be born in Bethlehem, to Bethlehem, the place of his birth. This decree on the surface level had nothing to do with good and righteous motives. Caesar Augustus wanted to make more money. He had conquered his subjects, and he gave them their own king, which was under his control. And the whole deal with their trip there was that he wanted to register all of his subjects, those under his rule, so ultimately he could tax them. He had conquered them, and now he wants to conquer other nations and build his kingdom and his fame, and he needs money. And that is the on the surface level, the thing that brings Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. From an earthly perspective, it had everything to do with a ruler who believed himself to be God, wanting to make money off people, to cause them suffering. Despite the sinful, unjust intentions behind the decree, it served a greater purpose than Caesar knew, one which he was completely ignorant of. I mean, you talk about missing it. I mean, think about what unfolded because this baby was born in Bethlehem and who this baby would be, how it was Caesar Augustus that moved him there. You know what would be the undoing, ultimately, and the conquer of every nation, even Caesar Augustus' Rome? This king. No king would outlast this king. Not Caesar Augustus, not any ruler that has come before or after him. No nation will rise up, ultimately, and conquer the nation of this king. The kingdom of this king will outlast, and every other nation, every other people will bow down and call out to him that he is the true king. And here he is being moved by this evil and sinful king to the place of his birth. The paradox, the wonder. It's not as if God had not planned this out. You know, it's not as if he had booked the flight but forgot to book the hotel. That's not what is happening in this story. God determined the location long ago, revealing where it would be to Israel through the prophet Micah. And it was God who set the time. You know, again, on the surface level of things, you think, man, Caesar Augustus, maybe Mary had to make that trip and it caused, you know, the baby to move around and to be more active. After all, if you want your pregnant wife to deliver the baby, you walk around, you move around, right? There's like secret things. You jump up and down. You go on bumpy car rides. Here's Mary being brought along this difficult trip that's going to probably, you know, induce her into labor and deliver the baby. You're like, that makes just logical sense. And yet that's not what the Bible says. We read in Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The fullness of time was not determined by Caesar. That was determined by God. God who orders things in heaven and on earth, who sent his son so that he could redeem sinners like us, sinners who through faith in his son are adopted by God. That was not set forth and ultimately completed by Caesar Augustus. This was God's plan and intention the whole time. I mean, it makes you just, I mean, this is a side tangent for you to wrestle with a little bit, you know, whatever your political leanings and whatever, you know, group you might vote with. I mean, who's really moving it all? Even when the one that you vote for doesn't win, even when you think a policy is going to cause great harm to God's people in the church or to the gospel, I mean, isn't it true, and this is a wonderfully true cliche, when we are persecuted, when attention is turned towards us in a negative way, the gospel is given great opportunities to go forth. So even in the Christmas story, there's something to be said and learned about politics. And how we vote, and ultimately who's in control, and that God is at work. Even when we think, how could this be? How could you let this happen, God? How could, I mean, if he can allow Caesar Augustus to move his eternal son to the birthplace that he would be born in, I think he can move, you know, our president and you know, the dictator in North Korea, and he is somehow at work. We're not able to see exactly how, but we're given in this story the truth that he is at work. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem can and should bring us great comfort if we're Christians, because it so clearly displays, if you'll see it, if you'll look at it, the reality of God's providence. I want to encourage you this Christmas with that. As you're struggling, as you're grieving, as you're wrestling through hard truths that you should wrestle with, and it makes sense that you would, remember, God is moving things ultimately for your good, ultimately, not temporarily, but ultimately for your good and his glory. Secondly, Jesus Christ's birth in Bethlehem reassures the Christian of the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of God's word. And this is because in Matthew 2, we are told that the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem is the fulfillment of a 750-year-old prophecy that had been given in Micah 5:2. He connects the dots. He says, this happened, and this is the fulfillment of that. This is going to happen, Micah says, through the word of the Lord to Israel. And 750 years later, Matthew says it's happened. A prophecy that was so important and yet so missed by the rulers and the kings of Jesus' time. We learn this when another wicked ruler, Herod, who had been made the puppet king of the Jews, is put into power, and he hears from these traveling wise men, the Magi, that there's a child who's been born who is now labeled the king of the Jews. And he has a big problem with that because he currently holds that title. You know, it's kind of like, Pacquiao and Mayweather, right? They're just fighting over, you know, who's the greatest and all that stuff. Herod's like, hey, wait a second. Nobody holds that title. I hold that title. And there's a baby now who's being born, and I want to know about this. So we know the story. He gathers all the scribes and the high priests, and he says, where is this baby going to be born? I need to know. We know why, because later on he's going to gather up all the infants that fit that category that he can find in that area in Bethlehem, and he's going to murder them. He's a wicked, evil ruler. And then we read in Matthew 2, 5, and 6, the scribes and the high priests tell Herod this. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. We are a church that believes this book. I mean, call us foolish, call us crazy, call us stupid, small-minded, whatever. We believe this book. It's true. What it says and teaches us is so glorious and so wonderful. And we believe every single word of it, that it's from God. We believe it not by blind faith. Now, I'm not just like, you know what? I spun a dial in college, heard some thing about Jesus that I had heard about my whole life, and it landed on the Bible. So I'm just going to believe it. Just because that's where the dial landed. That's fate, that's destiny, that's pagan garbage. We believe this book because it is true. It is true. God has revealed such magnificent and glorious things in the scriptures about himself and about his plan to save a people for his own glory. It is from this book that we learn that Jesus Christ is the God-man born in Bethlehem, who is able and willing to save all who repent of their sin and trust in him. It is from this book that we learn that Jesus lived a perfectly obedient and sinless life, and that he died in our place as our sin-atoning sacrifice. You don't learn that just from like, you know what, I'm just going to sit here and make something up. We learn what we know about God because he has spoken, and he continues to speak clearly. We don't need any other word from anybody else. He has made it plain, simple, and clear in this book. Simple, clear, and beautifully, wonderfully glorious to us. The scriptures teach us the glorious truth that after Jesus died, he was raised from the grave, proving his victory over death. His resurrection for every believer is not a maybe hope, like I'm hoping, I'm rooting for, you know, it's 50-50. Is this resurrection thing going to happen? Will I be glorified? The resurrection of Christ, the true historical bodily resurrection of Christ, is a foreshadowing, a foretaste for every single Christian. Your body's going to fall apart. Unless Jesus comes back before, you will die. And yet this promise is revealed in this book that you will be raised from the grave, bodily. Glorified, given perfect, heavenly. It's going to seem kind of like your body, but be better, forever, eternal. The book tells us all of these things. The scriptures go on to tell us that as we saw in our last sermon series, that this all happens by grace through faith in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It's all given to us in this book. Other books are helpful. Often, many of them should be read, but it is this book that those books get their knowledge from, and it is this book that tells us everything about Jesus. So how does that connect to Matthew 2, 5, 6, and Micah 5, 2? It connects because every single time there is a fulfilled prophecy, we are reassured. This book can be trusted. It's real. You believe it. It's not just some made-up fairy tale. I don't want to believe in it. If it's not true, I'm not believing it. And yet this book is proven to be true over and over and over again. Therefore, when we come across a fulfilled prophecy like the one in Micah 5:2 that's fulfilled in Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, in such a surprising and amazing way, we are given the assurance that this book can be trusted, believed, and relied upon. So Christmas then, brothers and sisters, is an opportunity for all of God's people to remember what God has given them in the scriptures. God has revealed to us our Savior, and we have staked our lives and our eternity on what this book has said. And so when we see this fulfilled prophecy in the birth of Christ, every time we give a gift and we celebrate Christmas, all the lights and all the fun traditions and all the things that we've added to Christmas, it all points us back. This book's true. Believe it. You can rely upon it. You can stake your soul on what this book says. That's the second thing that we should learn from Bethlehem and Christ's birth there. Lastly, I want to spend the rest of our time considering what happened at not just in Bethlehem, but what is recorded in verse 7. This detail, this interesting tidbit that Luke tells us. Luke 2:7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Why does Luke, the human author of this verse, and God, who is the ultimate author of all of Scripture, tell us this little factoid? I mean, is it just so that, when you're playing Bible Jeopardy around the Christmas tree, you can answer, where was he born? Bethlehem. And what happened to him after that? Well, Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. I mean, is this just some insignificant fact for Bible Jeopardy? Now, many reasons throughout church history have been given for why this is important for us to ponder and think about. But I believe that at the very least, one of the most important revelations from these details, this little information about Mary laying him in the manger, the very least that we should gather from this that is that even in his birth, Jesus Christ reveals his humility. Even in how he is born, he reveals his humility to us. The manger for Christ's cradle displays to us the humility of Jesus. Donald MacLeod, in his book, The Person of Christ, affirms this. He writes, "The humiliation of Christ was not a point, but a line. Its greatest single step was that by which he became the child in the manger. The condescension involved in that is beyond imagining." I mean, he's saying we can't wrap our whole mind around the fact that God took on flesh and then was born in Bethlehem, and the Savior and Creator of the world was placed in a manger. I mean, we can't wrap our minds around that. However, though we cannot fully grasp the humiliation that was involved when God did this, when Christ was placed in a feeding box for the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, in a feeding box that was meant for animals, I think Mr. MacLeod would agree that the humility displayed in this act, even though we can't wrap our full mind around this, is a worthy thing for us to consider as we look at Bethlehem and the birth of Christ. Jesus Christ's time on earth was marked by humiliation. And when I use the word humiliation, I'm not just talking like embarrassment. Like when this afternoon I sit down and I get like a few moments to just think about like what I've said this last half an hour, and I remember, or I think, man, I shouldn't have said it that way, or why did I say it this way, or after this, and when I'm trying to encourage somebody or somebody's talking to me and I say something stupid and I go, man, I'm embarrassed. I want to go to that person. I want to email them and say, I didn't mean that, or I'm sorry. I didn't mean to not talk to you. I got distracted, or my mind was in another place. I'm not talking about being embarrassed in that way, like you say something stupid. And I'm not talking about humiliation in a way that you respond when your mom or your dad says something like embarrassing to one of your friends or to somebody that you think is cute. You know, open up that can of worms about you picking your nose at the Christmas program. They got video of it and they want to show it to your friends. Like, I'm not talking about that type of humiliation. I'm talking about a deeper and greater humiliation, one that Christ endured the whole time he was here. Now, what I mean by this is his being disgraced, his being disrespected, his being dishonored, degraded, belittled, and ultimately rejected. That's what I mean by the word humiliation. We often mostly think about his humiliation kind of in the middle and towards the end of his time on earth, right? I mean, maybe you think humiliation really started for him when Judas came with the high priest and the guards and betrayed Jesus, and he was arrested at night and brought before the high priest, and they spat on him. And I mean, that's kind of what you think about maybe where humiliation began. Or maybe it's not that, but it's when the crowd cried out for Pilate to release Barabbas, a guilty and wicked criminal, rather than Jesus, the sinless, innocent one. I mean, he's rejected before the crowd. Here he is, the Savior and the innocent one. Maybe that's what you think of mostly when you think of the beginning of his humiliation. Or especially he's humiliated when he's brutally whipped and he's spat upon and he's beaten and the Roman guards put the crown of thorns on him and they robe him and they mockingly bow down and worship him. Or maybe it's when he has to carry his own cross up to Calvary, and when he gets there, he's nailed to a Roman cross and he's placed before two criminals. The Lord of life, but between two criminals, laid bare before all to see him. I mean, maybe that's really where humiliation really begins in your mind. Or maybe it's that the crowd continues to mock him. We'll believe in you, Jesus, if you get down from that cross. Prove it to us. Maybe that's where humiliation really is climaxing, and that's the main place where he's humiliated. Or maybe it's that his disciples and his own family have to witness his death. It's humiliating. And yet, the fact that he's born and placed in a manger, a feeding box for animals, tells us that the whole time he was here, he experienced humiliation. The whole entire time. You compare who he is and you put that next to what he endured, humiliating. In the sense he was degraded, belittled, rejected completely. And this humiliation serves an important purpose. It's not just an interesting thought. Like, oh wow, that's cool. He was humiliated. What does that have to do with my life? It has everything to do with your life. It has a purpose. It communicates something so glorious to us sinners. J.C. Ryle, commenting on the manger in Luke 2:7, writes this. This is about the manger. We see here the grace and humility of Christ. Had he come to save mankind with royal majesty, surrounded by his Father's angels, it would have been an act of undeserved mercy. But to become the very poorest of mankind and as lowly as the lowliest, this is a love which passes understanding. Never let us forget that through this humiliation, Jesus has bought for us a title to glory, and through his poverty, we are made rich. Though the manger that God placed his Son, eternal Son, the Son of God in, it says so many things, it at least communicates this to us. Lowly sinners, he identified with. We're all sinners. We're all really, truly lowly, but you can't say, you know, I can't connect with Jesus. You know, like he didn't go through what I went through. You compare who he is with who you are, then you compare what he endured, and even in his birth being placed in the feeding box of animals with who you are. You're a created one. He is the uncreated one who took on flesh. No one can say that they can't identify or he can't identify with them. He identifies even in his birth with vulnerable people, the poor, those who are weak, the homeless. It is an identity that he maintains throughout his entire earthly life. And he verifies this in Matthew 8:20 when he says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." We see this quite clearly when we consider the bookends of his life. You know, how did it begin? How did it end? Both of them involve him borrowing something for his body. He at first his body is laid in a borrowed manger, a feeding box for animals. And then where is his body laid after he dies? Not a tomb that was purchased by his family, but a borrowed tomb. The bookends. He's borrowing things the whole time. He's got nothing. He enters this world humbly and he leaves this world humbly. Why does this matter? Because no matter how wicked you are, and you are wicked, if you don't think you are, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. No matter how low you are, no matter how much you think that you don't deserve to be saved from your sins, you don't. The manger begins to speak this better word. It's not just his blood that speaks the better word, it's his whole life. The manger speaks this better word to those thoughts. You're not worth it, but he did it anyways. He humbly came, took on flesh, was born in all of humiliation and placed in the manger. These things remind us not only the great length that God went to identify with us, but of God's great love for us. Only a God who loves sinners, who is gracious and kind, would become poor so that rebellious sinners like you and I could become rich in him. Rich in him. Paul tells this to the church in Corinth. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I take rich to mean, in Paul's verse here, that it's not about temporary earthly riches. He's not meaning temporary, fading earthly riches, but heavenly, eternal riches. He came, brothers and sisters, friends and sinners, he came not to redeem our bank accounts. That's a weak, you know, a lottery ticket found on the ground can do that. You don't need a savior to redeem your bank account. You need a savior, and he came as our savior to redeem our souls. That's what the scriptures tell us. That's what this richness is about. He did not become poor to distribute financial wealth, but to distribute eternal salvation to sinners. Many faithful preachers, godly men who have preached on this passage over and over again throughout history. As I studied throughout this week, as I looked at Spurgeon's sermons on Luke 2:7 and Edwards and Ryle and I gathered other ones and looked through them, they all had this phrase or something like it in it. I want to join that club this morning. Not that I'm worthy or anything, not that I'm trying to be better than I am or anything. I just want to be in that club. And this is what the statement was in all of their sermons, some shape, way, or another. They said this: there was not room for Jesus in the inn. Have you room for Jesus Christ? There wasn't room for the inn. It's this metaphor, this illustration that reminds us that he was rejected. There wasn't a room for him. I want to join them this morning in asking you this all-important question. Have you room for Jesus Christ? Have you truly made room for Christ? As you hear the gospel, does it warm your heart, even if you've been lazy and apathetic and disconnected from God and his word? Does this wonderful good news about God in heaven coming down and taking on flesh and being laid in the manger so humbly, does it make room in your heart for Christ? Do not take the humility of Jesus as seen in the manger lightly. It is meant to teach us that no one is too low, no one is too sinful, no one is too worthless or too far from God for the Savior to save them. That's what this manger means. You can't get far enough. No one's too far from the hand of God, from the salvation of the Lord. The author, creator, and sustainer of life allowed himself to be placed in the manger to assure sinners that they can call out to him. You can call out to him. The humble manger invites you to humble yourself, to call out to him to save you from your sins. He is willing and able. He will surely do it. It is why he came. It is why he was born. It is why he was laid in the manger, to glorify God by saving sinners. Call out to him. Trust in him. Make room for Jesus this morning. God has promised his people, all who trust in him, salvation. And he calls those who trust in him to wait for him. Things are going to get hard. They already have, and they're going to get hard. And you need to bear with Christ, to witness in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your trips, through great trials, you need to witness to the glory and greatness of Christ. And you need to seek to glorify his name through serving him and others. Church, Christmas gives us this great opportunity to do all of these things, to glorify God, to make much of Christ, to call our friends and family and neighbors and strangers to believe this wonderful, glorious gospel. Christmas says, share it. The manger is not to be kept from anyone. You know, this is the first Christmas. It's the weirdest thing. The first Christmas in all of my life, I think, that I've ever wanted to put lights on my house. It's the weirdest thing. I've brought the kids to Candy Cane Lane twice now. I think I'm going two more times before Christmas season's done. And you know why? Because for some reason, you know, in the midst of Candy Cane Lane, there's all these great shows and lights, and I want to put some lights up. I want to do the trees and all that beautiful stuff. I don't know how good it's going to be the first year we do it next year, but in the midst of all that, there's this wonderful comparison that you see. There are these houses, and it's not a judging of who's more holy or anything, but there are these houses that just have this simple manger. Maybe there's a spotlight. Maybe there's no lights. You got to like squint because one day it was kind of rainy. And I had to like squint to see it. So simple, so lowly, and yet so beautiful. I want to put up lights. I want to draw attention any way I can to the manger and ultimately to the one who went not just to the manger for people, but to the cross for sinners. It's beautiful. It makes me want to put up lights. So, church, Christmas is this great opportunity for us to reflect on the birth of Christ. May we be reminded this Christmas of God's great providential care for us. He's working. You can't feel it. You can't see it. You don't think it's a lie. Christmas says he is at work in his people's lives. It's a reminder of the birth of Christ in Bethlehem is a reminder of the truthfulness and trustworthiness of the scripture. No other book will do you better than this book. So you should read it. And think about what it says about God and the gospel and Christ and you if you're in Christ and you if you're not in Christ and you need to get in Christ and repent and trust in Jesus. And church, this wonderful story of Christ's birth and how God brought it to happen reminds us of the one who humbled himself and came to be born to save sinners to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing you have done in sending your son to redeem us. As we ponder his birth in Bethlehem and the manger scene, and as we think about the humiliation that he endured from start to finish, we ask that you stir up our affections daily, weekly, yearly. We are in need of this, Father. Moment by moment, we need you to draw our attention to Jesus. Father, we pray that you would remove the apathy, the spiritual laziness that so often comes and dominates us, that you would allow us to forget our weaknesses and trust in you to fulfill all that needs to be done in our lives, that we would lean on Christ and not on our own strength. Father, that we would see, enjoy, savor, and make much of Christ this Christmas, so that you would be glorified and that we would become more like Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.